Would you open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 12? For those of you who are joining our Bible conference for the first time in this service, we've actually had three sessions in which we looked at the sovereignty of God over every event in our lives. And then last night we looked at the goodness of God, that He never forgets a single sparrow, and how much more is it true that He never forgets us. And then this morning in the first session we looked at the wisdom of God, how that is inscrutable and beyond our ability to trace out, and we need to learn to trust God even when we do not understand what He is doing. And in this final session of our conference, we want to look at the discipline of God and how that we can learn to trust God in the presence of His discipline in our lives. So listen as I read Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm beginning with verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The writer here is speaking of the discipline of God, and one of the first things that we need to understand as we consider this passage is that the word discipline here has a broader meaning than what we normally associate with the word discipline in a parent-child relationship. If we were to say, I had to discipline my son, oftentimes we mean if he's a small one, we had to spank him. If he's older, we had to ground him or withhold some privileges. It always has to do with disobedience and the resulting action on the part of the parent to discipline that child because of the disobedience. And so oftentimes, when we look at this word discipline in Hebrews 12, we immediately think of our spiritual disobedience and the fact that God is disciplining us, He is punishing us in a remedial fashion for our disobedience. But such is really not the case. If you go through the entire book of Hebrews up to this point, you will not find any references whatsoever as to the sin of these people. Now, not that they were perfect, but the writer of the book is not addressing sin in their lives, but rather he is warning them against the danger of apostasy, against the danger of turning away from Christ in whom they've trusted. These people were under tremendous pressure, both culturally and materially, because of their faith in Jesus. Remember, these were Jews. And undoubtedly, though the writer does not tell us so, undoubtedly they were still within the context of their families and their neighbors, and their families and their neighbors were saying to them, you guys are crazy. I mean, you are turning your backs on 1,500 years of Judaism that God ordained at Mount Sinai. And so they bring to bear this tremendous social pressure upon them. And in addition to that, they bring to bear material pressure. For example, if back in chapter 10, you need not turn to that, but just let me read to you verses 32 to 34. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now that gives us something of the environment in which these people were living and in which they were in danger of turning aside from Jesus and back to the practice of Judaism. And so the writer writes this book to encourage them, and without going into the first 11 chapters of the book, he is warning them not to turn aside. He is encouraging them to trust in Jesus, who is the true Messiah, who is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament sacrifices and prophecies. And then he comes to this chapter and he says, keep on keeping on. Therefore, verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Persevere in times of persecution and ostracism and these kinds of things. And so the writer here has in mind, when he uses the word discipline, he is not thinking of sin in their lives, but of the hardships, of the difficulties that are coming in their lives. The meaning of this word actually is broader than just remedial punishment. It actually, probably a good translation of it would be child training. For example, in Ephesians 6:4, the Apostle Paul, writing to fathers, says, bring your children up in the discipline, and it's the same word that the Hebrews writer uses, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, everything that you would do as a parent to rear your children to be godly young men and young women would go into this word that is given to us as discipline. But there is a particular aspect of God's discipline that the writer has in mind here, obviously, and that is the discipline of difficulties, or the discipline of hardships. And so the writer here wants to help the people to understand the purpose of God's discipline in our lives and to respond to it in a manner that's pleasing to Him. And so as we look through this passage, I actually want to go through it twice. The first time, we're going to go through it and see what I call the objective facts, what the writer is telling us about the discipline of God. Having done that, then we will go back and see what he says to us about how we are to respond to these facts that he gives to us. The first fact is in verse 6, where he says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The Puritan Samuel Bolton wrote these words, God has thoughts of love in all he does to his people. The ground is love, the manner is love, and the purpose is love. In all he has regard to our good. So God's motive in the discipline of difficulties and hardships, God's motive is one of love. He has a good and beneficial purpose for us in the disciplines and hardships that he brings into our lives. Secondly, the writer says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Well, have to endure what? Have to endure the difficulties and hardships that he has been talking about up to this point. And so he says, the reason you have these hardships, the reason you have to endure them, it is for the purpose of discipline. It is for the purpose of child training. And the child training here, as I said a few minutes ago, is not addressing sin in their lives, but it's to help them grow and become steadfast in their faith, in their ability to trust God in the presence of these difficulties. And so he says, it is for discipline, it is for the purpose of your growth that you have to endure the hardships and the difficulties that come to your life. So I said in the earlier session this morning, for a Christian, there is no pain without a beneficial purpose. God does not waste pain. Often, as I mentioned in that session this morning, we cannot see the purpose, but we can be sure that God always has a purpose, and that purpose is always beneficial. It is always for our good. Now, obviously, some people experience greater difficulty than others. And it is not because they are greater sinners. Some of the most godly people that I've ever known have experienced some of the greatest difficulties. And I remember the words of a friend of mine whose children have grown up to be Christians who are walking with the Lord. And he said, I wonder if the reason that my children have grown up to be walking with God is because he couldn't trust me with the other kind. So it's not that, you know, we have done something great, or it's not that if God brings hardship into your life, it's not that you are necessarily worse than somebody else, or you say, well, what sin is that? Jesus refutes that himself. And so obviously some people experience greater adversity than others, and we do not know why. This is part of the unsearchableness of God's wisdom and God's working in our lives. The third thing, or maybe it's the fourth thing that, I'm sorry, the third thing that we see is verse 10, that the purpose of his discipline is, that God's discipline is always perfect. Notice here, he says, for they, that is our earthly parents, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. And he is alluding to the fact that our parental wisdom is at best always imperfect. We never know exactly what is the proper discipline, what is the precise amount of discipline, the length of the discipline. These things, in other words, we do the best we can, and those of you who are parents know that there have been, if your children are now adults, or if you're still in the process of rearing your children, that there are times when you ponder and you almost agonize over the proper discipline. How do we respond? What do we do in this situation? And mother and father will discuss amongst themselves. And then we do the best we can, although all of us would have to admit that sometimes we haven't done the best we could. Sometimes we've disciplined out of impatience or something like that. But he says, for they disciplined, that is our parents, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, and then by contrast, but he, that is our Heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good. There's no wondering with God. There is no discussion within the Trinity as to the best discipline, as to its proper amount, as to the length of the discipline. God always perfectly disciplines us for our good. God never has to wonder about it. God intuitively, in his infinite mind, in his perfection, he knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what hardship or difficulty or pain or frustration coming into our lives will accomplish that which he purposes in our lives. And so we make the contrast here that God's discipline is perfect in contrast to those of us who discipline as we think best. Lamentations 3, verse 33 says, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. God is not a sadist. God does not inflict pain just for the purpose of seeing us squirm and writhe in our emotional or physical pain. God does not bring any more affliction into our lives than is necessary to accomplish his purposes in our lives. He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. And then the next thing we see in verse 10, the second part of verse 10, he says, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That is the purpose of the discipline, dear friends. The purpose of the discipline is that we may share his holiness. Or, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8:29, that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son. The pursuit of holiness, growth in Christian character, is intended to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. Now, obviously, the most mature saint who's ever lived has never even come close to approaching the perfection of the Lord Jesus. And that's why we need his imputed righteousness. That's why we need his perfect obedience credited to us, because we in ourselves will never attain in this life. But the very fact that we have His perfect obedience credited to us should serve as a motivation to us to aspire to be like Him, though we know that we will always come short. Because God the Father has credited to us the perfect righteousness of Christ, and in gratitude to Him for that, then we aspire to be like the Lord Jesus, even though we will come short. And then the final thing that we notice here, just in these factual statements, is verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. We have to acknowledge that discipline is painful or difficult. On Friday night, I distinguished between difficulties and pain, and difficulties, I said, are just things that we encounter frequently, almost day to day, frustrations and things don't go well and this kind of thing. And then there are times when we experience those tragedies in life, and I call that the pain. Now he just uses the word pain here. All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. It's intended to be. It would not accomplish its intended result if it were not painful. And so there's no point in trying to sweep our pain under the rug. I remember some years ago, we lived next door to another Christian family, and in the neighborhood where we lived, all of the backyards had chain link fences. In fact, we would share a chain link fence with the adjacent property. And I remember that my wife would from time to time be talking over the backyard fence, the chain link fence, to her Christian neighbor, and this lady would be talking about all of the difficulties that they were facing as a family, and then she would put on kind of this plastic smile, and she'd say, "But we're victorious." And I remember when my wife told me about that, I thought, nonsense. It's intended to be painful. Don't put on the plastic smile. Be honest with God. Say, "Lord, this really hurts. This is painful." Because this is what the Scripture says. It will be painful. It seems painful rather than pleasant. But then he says, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. One of the great New Testament scholars, a British man by the name of F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Hebrews, when he comes to this passage of Scripture, wrote these words, "The person who accepts discipline at the hand of God as something designed by his heavenly Father for his good will cease to feel resentful and rebellious. He has calmed and quieted his soul, which thus provides a fertile soil for the cultivation of a righteous life responsive to the will of God." This is what God is after. He wants us to come to the place where we will cease to feel resentful and rebellious toward God concerning the hardships and the disappointments and the frustrations that He brings into our lives. And we will learn to accept them as part of His perfect plan for our lives. Now these are the factual statements that the writer makes. Now let's go back and look at the imperatives. What is our response to be to these truths? And the first one we see is in verse 5, where he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." Now that statement, "do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord," is sort of a head scratcher. By that I mean we scratch our head and we say, well, how can you regard lightly the discipline of the Lord? How can you laugh off difficulties and frustrations and so forth? And the way that we regard it lightly is to not receive it as from the hand of God, or to look at secondary causes rather than looking at God. I experienced this myself on Friday morning as we were leaving Colorado Springs to come here. Our flight was from Colorado Springs to Denver, and then from Denver to Memphis. And It's uncanny how often these little commuter jet flights from Colorado Springs to Denver are late. And on this particular morning, our flight was scheduled to depart at 8:15, and sure enough, at 7:55, 20 minutes before the departure time, the door was opened and we boarded the flight. And then we sat there, and we sat there, and we sat there. And I'm beginning to get impatient, see. And I'm beginning to think, can't this SkyWest airline, which is the commuter company that operates this United Express, can't they ever get their act together? I mean, is this flight always got to be late? Because I fly that thing all the time. And, if it's not one thing, it's something else and so forth. And then I realized, I was focusing strictly on secondary causes. Why was the flight late? Well, humanly speaking, as far as the airline is concerned, I have no idea. But I know that it was late because God ordained that it should be late. And you see, when I fail to look beyond the secondary cause and look at God in control of that situation, then I have no excuse for fretting and being impatient with the airline. It doesn't mean that I don't want us to make our connection, which, by the way, we did. But it means that we can look beyond this, and we do not accept. See, when we fail to see God's hand, when we just fret and fume at the secondary causes, then we are treating God's discipline lightly. The second thing he says, nor be weary when reproved by him. That is to say, don't become discouraged when you are experiencing the discipline of the Lord. Don't become discouraged because of the hardships and the frustrations and even the pain that God brings into your life, because the discipline is not the mark of a harsh and heartless father, but of a father who is deeply and lovingly concerned for our spiritual growth. This is why God disciplines us. Not because he wants to see us frustrated or enduring pain, but because he wants to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Remember those last two verses of Romans chapter 8, where Paul says that neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, and so forth. And we could summarize Romans 8, 38 and 39 with these words: nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The most difficult circumstances that you will ever experience in your life, Paul says, that circumstance cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so don't become discouraged when you are reproved by him, because it's not the mark of a harsh father, or father in the ogre in the sky, so to speak, who's just waiting to come crashing down on you because of your disobedience. But rather, it's the mark of a father who wants you to grow, to become more and more like his son. Verse 9, the next response is to submit to his discipline. Notice here he says, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Don't chafe against it. And the writer here uses submit to it. And in the previous session during the Sunday school hour, I distinguished between resigning ourselves to a circumstance and even submitting to it, which is what the writer uses here. And of course, he's using this in the context of a parent-child relationship, and it is the responsibility of the child, or I should say, the proper response for the child is to submit to the discipline and not to chafe against it. But I mentioned that there's one step beyond submitting, and that is accept his discipline in our lives, or accept what he is doing in our lives by faith, trusting that he has a good and beneficial purpose for that. Don't chafe against him, but submit to him. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. When you are experiencing the discipline of the Lord, and your sinful heart wants to rebel against God, wants to be angry at God, instead, humble yourself under his mighty hand, and he will exalt you in due time. Remember, he is not out to get you. He is out to conform you to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Above all, dear friends, don't fall into the trap of being angry at God. Now, we have to acknowledge that sometimes when something happens, our immediate reaction is to be angry at God. I think the one that I remember the most vividly in my own life is years ago when our daughter was a sophomore in university. And she had gone into the student dining room for lunch, and they were not allowed to carry their book packs into the dining room because they were carrying silverware and stuff out in those book packs. And so they had to hang their book pack on a hook in the hallway outside of the dining room. And she went in for lunch and came back, and her book pack was missing. And among the other things, you know, the loss of her wallet and her driver's license and the $2 or $3 that she had in it, the most serious thing was the fact that in that backpack were the class notes for a class in which she had an important exam the next day. And I remember when she called home and told us about it, and my response was, God, I wouldn't treat my daughter like you're treating her. And I wouldn't. You see, because I'm fallible in my wisdom. But I was angry at God. But no sooner had I said those words than I said, Lord, I repent. It is not okay to be angry at God. Don't fall in step with this pop psychologist that says, it's okay to be angry with God. He's big enough. He can handle it. My dear friends, anytime we're angry with God, we are accusing him of injustice or unfairness. We're accusing God of sin. And that is a very serious sin. So although you may, you know, your immediate reaction might be one of anger toward God, repent of it. Above all, don't hold that anger in your hearts. There are some people who years after some incident in their lives are still angry with God. I'm thinking of a man, he's now 60 years old, and when he was about 25, some very difficult circumstances happened in his life, and he said, if this is the way God is, I want nothing to do with God, and he is still angry at God. Don't be like that. Submit to your Father and live. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for relief. When we're in a difficult, ongoing circumstance, we should pray for relief, but we should do so in submission to the Father's will. And Jesus himself, of course, is our example in this. When he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Father, I would desire that I not have to drink the cup of your wrath. But your will, not my will, be done. And so we can pray, and we should pray, that God will relieve us from circumstances. But then we always qualify that with saying, but not my will, but your will be done. It's right and proper that we pray for deliverance from difficult circumstances, because God may want to strengthen our faith through the deliverance. Or he may want to strengthen our obedience through our suffering. And so in either case, submit in confidence that God has a good and beneficial purpose. And then remember, the discipline is painful at the time, but later on it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, how do we do this? That is, where are we going to find the inner resources to trust God in times of difficulty and in times of pain? Where are we going to find the inner spiritual resources to submit to Lord's discipline and to accept what he is doing, that he has a good and beneficial purpose in that? And if you will turn with me in your Bibles to to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We've been in Hebrews chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we will find the answer to that question, where do we find the resources? The Apostle Paul The Apostle Paul had this unusual experience. He had been caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, and he says whether this was in the body or out of the body, he didn't know. And in fact, this experience was so unusual and such an extraordinary thing that he refers to himself in the third person. He says, I know a man that was caught up into heaven. But obviously, as we continue to read here, he's talking about himself. And so he says he was caught up into the heavens and heard things that it was not lawful for him to utter. And then in verse 7 he says, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Notice that he begins and ends that purpose statement with, to keep me from being too elated. Keep me from being too elated. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. The Apostle Paul wants us, and again, remembering that everything that these writers say, they say under the inspiration of the Spirit, so they're saying exactly what God wants them to say. And so the Spirit of God wants us to get the point here that the purpose was to keep Paul from becoming proud over this unusual spiritual experience that he had had. And so he begins that and ends it with the statement, to keep me from being too elated, or we would say to keep me from becoming too proud of myself. But now, when Paul is writing these words in 2 Corinthians, it is 14 years later after this experience, because he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to third heaven. So Paul is writing this second letter to the Corinthians 14 years after he has had that experience. Now, obviously, immediately after that experience, we can understand why God would give him this thorn in the flesh. In other words, he has this experience. There is the temptation to become proud and elated because of this unusual experience that he has had and the revelations that he has received. And so God gives him this thorn in the flesh immediately to curb his pride. But let's fast forward now, 14 years later. Does Paul still need the thorn to curb his pride? Wouldn't you expect that 14 years later, in fact, quite some time before the 14 years has passed, that the tendency to pride because of this would have long since passed? And yet Paul still has the thorn. Why didn't God say after a couple of years, well, Paul, you know, now that you've settled down and you've got both feet back on the ground and so forth, well, I can take this thorn away because the danger of your becoming proud no longer exists. It's kind of in the past. Wouldn't you expect that? And yet, 14 years later, Paul still has the thorn in the flesh. And this brings us to God's secondary purpose, or better than secondary, his long-range purpose. God had an immediate purpose for the thorn in the flesh, to keep him from being too elated, too proud. But his long-range purpose is expressed in verse 9 and 10. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This is God's long-range purpose. God wanted the Apostle Paul to learn that his power is made perfect in our weakness. God doesn't come along and say, well, now here is a strong person, not physically strong, but strong inwardly. Somebody that's courageous and all of these things. So I'll anoint him, and I'll bless him, and I'll use him in the ministry. No, God comes along, and he finds somebody, and Paul was a strong man. Paul was, his own personality and temperament was very strong. He was what today we would call an in-your-face type of a person. And so God says, Paul, you need to be weak, because my power is perfected in human weakness. We don't like this. We don't like to be weak. We want to be strong. We want to be victorious. We want to always, you know, come through these difficult experiences, and we want to come through just really trusting God and being a testament to the faithfulness of God. And sometimes God lets us struggle. Sometimes God lets us see our weakness. Sometimes God lets us see that we don't have as much faith as we thought we had. He gives us the thorn in the flesh. And for some, he doesn't remove it. 14 years later, Paul still has the thorn in the flesh. But he has it that he might glory in his weakness and then glory in the power of God in the midst of his weakness. Where will you and I get the strength? And I'm not talking about physical strength, obviously, but I'm talking about inner strength, the courage, the faith, to persevere in times of discipline, to persevere in times of difficulty and heartache and even pain. Where will we get the strength? It's his grace. My grace is sufficient for you. We normally think of grace in terms of salvation. It's by grace that we're saved. And that's true. Grace in that instance presupposes our sin and our guilt and our inability to help ourselves. That is to say, sin addresses our sin and our guilt. Here, grace addresses our weakness and our inability. Grace actually is expressed in a number of ways in Scripture. But here it addresses our inability, our weakness. The fact that we do not have within ourselves the spiritual ability to respond in a God-honoring fashion to the difficulties and the pains of life. But as we look to him, we will experience his grace. My grace is sufficient for you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, for God gives grace to the humble. Where will you find the strength? You'll find it in the grace of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to explain to us some of the things that happen in our lives, at least the purpose behind them. We thank you, Father, that you instruct us as our Heavenly Father. You grow us, you discipline us, all to conform us to the likeness of Christ. And Father, we acknowledge this morning that we do not have the spiritual ability within ourselves to respond to you in faith. We doubt, we fret, we get anxious. We pray that you would help us to look to you in times of difficulty and to experience your grace, your strength, and our weakness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.